So as you've heard, the reading comes from Romans 8, beginning to read at verse 1. This can be found on page 1134. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Kirsty. If I can invite Phil up. Phil, can we pray for you before you kick off? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Phil. Thank you for the work he has put in preparing for tonight and the next couple of weeks. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you now fill him afresh, give him all he needs to explain your word to us tonight. And please help us, Lord, to come to your word expectantly, to hear from you each individually and together as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Phil.
Hello. There we are. Now we're cooking. Wonderful. Thank you. There we are. So as I was saying, so it's been lovely to have St. Patrick's as a kind of a home from home with us in Sutton these last few years, and I've received a lot from this church, and so it's a real pleasure for me to come here this evening and just share a little something back to you. Romans 8, there is a lot in there. I am slightly worried I'm going to try and say too much this evening. But nevertheless, here we go. Romans 8, I've heard it said before that if the New Testament was a geography, then Romans is the highest mountain range, and Romans 8 is its highest peak. And as glorious as it is to be this high up, I don't want us in oxygen masks this evening. I don't want to give a kind of rarefied biblical theology lecture. Which, you know, some of us will love, you know, the doctrine heads among you will just really, really enjoy that. But I want to come back to this truth about the Bible that is given to us to give us what we need in the day-to-day trenches of life. And just as we begin to go into Romans 8 together over these next few weeks, let me tell you something about you. Let me tell you something about you. Let's assume you're a Christian. You know the Lord Jesus. You know the Lord Jesus, and your life has been changed by him. There is a before and there is an after. Now, whether that was instant or whether that happened over a season, whether that was last week or many decades ago, your eyes have been opened to the glory and the grace of God. And through being a Christian, you are unified with Jesus. He is your big brother. And all the good things that God gives to Jesus, he gives to you and to me as well. You're a new creation. You are luminous with beauty. If you are a Christian, you reflect your maker. You are a saint. Let me tell you something else about you. The world around you is a battleground. There are things in your life that you have no control over at all. You are weak and you are finite, and you live in a world surrounded by problems. You can be hurt. Your body is weak and frail. The bodies of the people you love are weak and frail. Your mind and your feelings can also be hurt. The way that other people behave towards you can really upset and damage you. You are a saint and you are a sufferer. You suffer, and there's a continuum here, isn't there? It is not the same thing to stub your toe as it is to go through the gut-wrenching pain of bereavement. But the point is, wherever you are today, whether you are barely putting one foot in front of the other, and you're surrounded by pain and misery in your life around you, or whether you're actually generally in quite a secure, safe place today, the point is this: you are a sufferer. It's not the final reality of who you are, but it's true. And then finally, there is a battleground outside you, but there's also a battleground inside you. Life does not always go easily for you, but you know that a huge part of your problems are not due to the circumstances of your life, but they're due to your own reactions to them, your own heart. You are a Christian, but your behavior and your habits and your reactions to the hard things in life and your reactions to pressure are not set on God in the way that they could be. Now, this shows up for all of us in different ways. It shows up in deeply ingrained patterns and habits. It shows up in instant reactions to things. And here's the kicker: the more you know Jesus, the longer you have walked with him, the more you realize just how deep that sin goes in you. You know, how much our sin is not just that thing I did wrong last week, but actually that my whole operating system is in need of a reboot. So let me tell you three things that are true about you. You are a saint. You are a sufferer. It is not the final reality of who you are, but it's true. And you are a sinner. And again, as we'll see, it is not the final reality of who you are, but it's true. And as we look through Romans 8 together these next 3 weeks, I just want to think of those three lenses in particular. I hope that'll be really helpful. The first part of Romans 8, these verses 1 to 13, is very much through the lens of being saints and sinners at the same time. So it doesn't really touch on suffering. We will go there in the next couple of weeks. But for this week, this first chunk of Romans 8, verses 1 to 13, is about how we as Christians make sense of the fact that we find all sorts of sin in our lives. Now, a story to tell you. As a toddler, I went through a short season of wanting to stick metal cutlery into electric sockets. Don't ask me why. Anyone who's ever known a toddler will know that asking why is a complete waste of time. But there was a while where I felt like that was what I wanted to do. Now, my parents vigorously discouraged this behaviour. I think you'll be very, very glad to hear. They trampled on my authenticity. You know, I thought my best self at that point was to stick forks into electric sockets, but they repressed those desires. And I'm really glad they did, because let me tell you some good news. I have changed. I no longer struggle with this. I'm healed. And so I've got to the point now where you could lock me away for a whole weekend with a pile of cutlery in every socket in the house, and it wouldn't even cross my mind to shove cutlery into electric sockets. And in fact, if you turned up and tried to persuade me to do it, you'd be wasting your time. Now, here's the good news, folks. One day, for you and for me, it will be the same as that for all the sins that we struggle with today. For anger, for lust, for jealousy, for pride. Go down the list. One day, the Lord God is going to turn you into the kind of creature who could not sin even if you wanted to. That's where this is going. And that's what we're going to hear more about in the next couple of weeks. But verses 1 to 13 of Romans 8 are in the trenches. Because we know that for every sin that we have managed to overcome, or the Lord has overcome with us, we know that there are always a dozen more where that came from. But the headline of this passage, before we go into it, is this: the deepest reality of who you are, if you are a Christian, is that you are a saint. That is the deepest reality of who you are. And what Paul's about to do in these verses is to help us see how that actually helps us to fight and to battle against the sin in our lives. So he doesn't do that and say, well, the deepest reality is that you are a saint. He doesn't do that in order that we might stop fighting it and just expect that we're going to become holier overnight without trying. And he doesn't also want us to be battered down by guilt and fear. So many Christians live with this, don't they? We live with this. Verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, I had a lecturer at college, she's always said, always ask what a therefore is there for. And depending on who you read, this therefore at the beginning of Romans 8 could go back to several places. But as a big picture, I'm not going to get involved in that, I don't understand it well enough. But what it does is the whole argument of Romans up to this point has been this, that we are sinners, that we are guilty before a holy God. And we are actually so wretched in that and so twisted in on ourselves that our attempts to obey actually only make it worse. I can remember there was a wonderful moment in The Simpsons many, many, many years ago where they'd all managed to dig themselves to the bottom of a hole. And I think Marge or someone says, how do we get out? And Homer just says, we'll dig our way out. And he just starts digging further down. And I think that's kind of what we do sometimes, is it? This is it. And so this is what Romans, the first bit of Romans is telling us, is that actually our sinful nature is so ingrained and so deep and so twisted that we can't even try to be good for the right reasons. And that's how much we need to be rescued. And so what this tells us, there is no condemnation, because through faith in Jesus, we are justified, we are saved, we are forgiven, we are innocent. Verse 2, again, not because of our love for God, but because of his love for us, because somebody else lived that perfect life and died that perfect death. It says there, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't rescue ourselves just by trying to be good. Because that was just going back into the same problem again. Jesus broke it. One quote, I can't remember where it's from, says Jesus' death didn't just repay a debt, but Jesus' death obliterated the whole economic system. So the whole nature of I've done something wrong, I need to pay it back, that whole thing, God has destroyed it altogether in Jesus. So no condemnation does not mean that you get a clean slate in Jesus until the next time you mess up. And you can sort of fall back into condemnation. I mean, what a sad thing over the years where some people wouldn't even be baptized until they're on their deathbed because they were so worried about sinning after they were baptized that they'd be thrown back into condemnation. So that's what that means at the beginning of the passage. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And when we forget this, as I think we all do to all sorts of levels, pretty much all the time, that's why we need this passage, we end up laying that debt back on ourselves. You know, so we feel, don't we, sometimes, guilty and unworthy. You know, if we're struggling with specific things in our life, even if we know with our heads that we're Christians and God loves us and he's forgiven us and he's given us new life in Jesus, we still come to him with that sense of unworthiness and guilt. And what happens there is sometimes repentance then becomes about showing God how sorry you are so that he will forgive you. But again, that's not who we are in Jesus. There's a story a man called Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. And this new convert said something I think we'll all have been there. He says, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." And this pastor said, "Do you see my dog? Look at my dog. He's house-trained, he's obedient. He never makes a mess. He's pure delight to me. And out in the kitchen, I have a baby son. He makes a mess all the time. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who's the one who gets to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog, because my son is my heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir, because it is for you that he died." We are Christ's heirs, not through our good works or our perfection, but by means of his grace. Then the question then is, well, okay, so what? And the answer there, we find there in verse 4. So Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. One of my favourite hymns, you only sing it once a year, is "There is a green hill far away." And it's got one of my favourite lines of any hymn. I suspect you know it as well. "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." I don't think we sing about that enough in the church. So this is the second kind of thing I wanted to home in on. So the first of those is this, that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We are free from that condemnation in him. God, through Jesus, loves us exactly as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay like that. Because not only are we free from the condemnation of sin, but as Christians, we are free from the bondage of sin. So we come back to this again. We'll see shortly the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. But that's to encourage us that however much as Christians we may find ourselves and will find ourselves in sinful patterns, the definitive and basic reality of who we are is that we are saints. The Lord has made his home in us. And it means, therefore, that sin, although it can have influence in our life, it can never totally overwhelm us. So its power over us is weakened, but it's still there. Now, let me encourage you with a couple of things. Perhaps you feel embattled at the moment. Perhaps you are conscious of ways in which your heart is not lined up with the Lord Jesus. The very fact that you are in a battle and you don't like it, you don't like the sin and you want to fight it, is a really, really good sign. The time to be really worried is if you don't care about the sin in your life. You are just so used to it, you've stopped noticing it. A mark of a Christian, then, you'll be unable to find any lasting pleasure in sin, and it will not sit well for you. It's another thing we can say here, isn't it, then? We will long for that day. You know, when we will be transformed fully and completely. If you want that, Your heart's desire is, I can't wait for that day where the Lord has finally transformed me and taken those things out. That's a really good sign, because it shows that you are a Christian in a battle with sin. And then what verses 5 to 11 do is they show how the Christian mind and the Christian heart differs from a non-Christian's. Now, I want to be really careful here as we start to go through this list. Because in many, many ways, we will all know that our non-Christian friends and neighbours and family members are capable of being incredibly lovely people. And so what we're not saying here is that, well, the Christians are the ones whose hearts are set the right way up, and therefore everybody else is totally evil and depraved all the way through. That's not what the Bible says at all. But it is really important that we come to this, that actually as a Christian, our ultimate orientation, you know, the place where after everything else the compass of our hearts goes towards, is the Lord Jesus. And by comparison, those in the flesh, well, let's read what it says, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, leading to a living death. The mind governed by the flesh is death. Now, that shows up in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? But there's ultimately a futility, a really sad and depressing futility behind all of the things that our non-Christian friends, neighbours, family members are chasing after and want. Because aside from Jesus, those things will never, ever give them the satisfaction that they think it might. There's a story I just heard a few days back. John Krakauer, don't know how you say it, John Krakauer, he finally reached the summit of Mount Everest on the 10th of May 1996. Several of those who climbed with him had died on the way. And later he wrote, I understood on some dim, detached level that it was a spectacular sight. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now I was finally there, standing on the summit of Mount Everest. I just couldn't summon the energy to care. And I think this is one of the ways, I think, where God's judgment already shows itself on the things, whatever it is that we chase after that isn't God, you know, whatever those things of the flesh, they will never, ever be satisfying enough aside from God. Even take the religious version of that, you know, for all the older brothers out there, trying to lead a good life, trying to be a good person, you know, aside from God's grace, that's never going to get you anywhere. I remember as a student, when I was perhaps dimly Christian, I used to go to church about 1 in 3 Sundays, because I knew if my dad rang, I could always say I'd been to church last week or this week or was going next week. I'd worked it out, because for me, it was actually just this sense of, whether it's, you know, parents or just that sense of religion being about trying to buy something from God, trying to make it there. So and that was futile. It was absolutely futile until the Lord Jesus opened my eyes to that. So that's what this is telling us. And it says there, it's even stronger, isn't it? I mean, this is really hard words. Verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Again, so all the wonderful things that your next door neighbours or your friends or your family do, which are loving, you know, there's a lot of grace in there. You know, we believe in common grace, that God is good to everyone. But actually that in itself is not going to please God if it's aside from him. Then by comparison, the Christian, those in the Spirit, let's go to verse 5. Their minds are set on what the Spirit desires. And again, verse 6, their mind is life and peace. So we're going to talk about peace in a little bit. That's the freedom and the joy that we have in Jesus. So you see verse 9, he's talking to us there. You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. And it tells you then, however grisly the battle may be, however, you know, on a day-to-day level, however defeated you might be feeling about your sin, your heart is ultimately set on the Lord and you are going towards him. Even though your body, it says there, your body, and again, lots of ways we can read this in Paul, isn't there? The body, your body is weak, subject to death. But also, I think there's a large part of the way that sin actually dwells in our bodies. It's part of our habitual reactions to things. They're very physical, aren't they? Verse 10, Christ will give you life. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And then again, this great promise here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. There's that wonderful moment in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, where Paul's speaking to this group of Christians, and he says, do you know what? The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. So if you think the same power that took a corpse and turned it into the prince of the universe is at work in you today. And that is the life that is teeming within you, however dimly today you are aware of it. If you are a Christian, that is the truth. That life is bubbling inside you. But what I wanted to do, just as we finish now, is just look at these last two verses. Because, again, the danger perhaps of a sermon like this is that we take these wonderful truths and we meditate on them. And we do rightly recognize there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we do rightly recognize that sin has no permanent home in us. And we do rightly recognize that one day it will be gone forever. But actually, in the meantime, we're going to get our hands dirty. Verses 12 and 13, therefore we have an obligation, not to the flesh. It's not an obligation to earning your goodness before God, but to put sin to death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So what can we say about this then? What's some practical help? Well, the first thing we can say is this. The Christian life is a battle. It is an obligation that we have as believers, as God's children. And it's not an obligation to the old cycle of sin and guilt and trying to earn our way into God's favour. But it's an obligation to the new life of Jesus within you. One writer I really like said, puts it like this. He says, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. A wonderful way to put it, isn't it? Grace is opposed to earning and not to effort. And let me tell you something. Without this battle, without this conscious decision to turn away from sin, our Christian life will be weak and timid and joyless. So I wanted to close this evening with some thoughts from John Owen. It's a man who wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. A Mortification of Sin. He wrote a whole book on just this one verse, as the Puritans were wont to do. He would meditate on a single verse. It's a fantastic book, The Mortification of Sin. And I just wanted to share as I finish, really, just five bits of wisdom that I have gleaned from that book. There's loads more to it, and I wasn't sure how long to make this list, but I just wanted to share some of these for you, and perhaps, again, some of these potentially become things to discuss in groups or ways I want to just encourage you. And so the first thing is this. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. The evil one is out to destroy your faith. Take that seriously. And here's the thing. If left alone, sin will bring forth catastrophe. It will bring forward, as John Owen puts it, great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Sin always aims at the utmost, he says. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if it had its own way, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if we let it. Every angry thought would be murder if we kept it going that way. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, it's coming from the same place. And so let me just implore you, resist and fight as if it were the last step to hell. Every time you see temptation coming your way, wherever the battlefield is for you today, resist it and fight it. Because secondly, the fight is where the peace lies as a Christian. if we do not do this, we will have no real peace in the Christian life. If we go on in perpetual, unrepenting sin, well, you may still be a Christian, but you won't live with any real peace or assurance about that. You'll be shriveled. John Owen puts it like this: the life, vigour and comfort of our spiritual life depend much upon our mortification of sin. Unmortified sin will weaken the soul, deprive it of its vigour, and deprive it of its comfort and peace. But the flip side of that is this: the peace that we get then is not through conquering sin in our lives. That's never going to happen until Jesus comes again. But the peace that we get is through that process of fighting it. That's how we rest well as Christians, not because we haven't sinned, but because we're fighting it and we're trying to notice it and we're talking about that. Thirdly, that's why repentance then, for us as Christians, is a lifestyle. It's a continuous process. Again, so we take the old idea of confession, where, you know, we kind of find ourselves back in the sin bucket for another week. And so we come up and we confess our sins and we feel good about ourselves and we go back in again. That kind of confession is painful. But actually, confession should be a joy, because if our heart really is set on God, coming to God in confession, it becomes just another way of turning towards Him, doesn't it? It becomes another way of enjoying His love. And so we need this. We need this. And it's good to do that corporately. I think when we do that in church together, I think that's really important. But it's also good to do that with other Christians. And again, it's really important to be wise about how you do this. So that's a really good question for each of us. Is there anybody in your life with whom you can be completely honest about your sin all the way through? I mean, again, for me, it's hard work. I'm part of a prayer triplet, and we lay it all out there, and it's often really hard work for us to hear and to share. But that's really important. I think it is really important, because sharing our sin before God is, obviously, that's the main thing, isn't it? We're sharing, we're confessing to Him in relationship with Him. But actually, when that is mediated through other people, it is really powerful and helpful. And it's a great way to give our souls a bit more humility as well. So we can actually say, is there somebody who knows what a selfish jerk you are? That's basically what I'm saying. Because obviously, those of us who are married will know that very well indeed. But the point is, actually, you need people that you can share those things with. Because otherwise we end up sort of making confession something we do with, like, unthinkingly in church. We do that, and it's important. It's an important thing we do together. But I think repentance and confession and turning around need to be a lifestyle thing for us. Two more things to say. Firstly, do not fight this fight in your own strength. Rely on God. And I think one of the things which the church has given us over the centuries, or some of the things that the church has given us over the centuries, are really, really helpful for this. So we're thinking of things like praying. That's something Jesus gave us. But the church, you know, spending the time praying about it. Fasting can be really helpful. Meditation on things, taking time away, the spiritual disciplines, you know, whatever they may be. They're really good things. But again, John Owen makes a point really well, is whereas we as Christians look on those things as streams of God's grace, the religionists, as he would call it, look on them as the fountain. It looks like those are the thing itself. And like all these things, so repentance and confession, fasting, praying, spending time, having accountability with other people, they are really good things, but they are not the thing itself. And if we could trick ourselves into that, then we kind of end up trying to sort ourselves out, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we just know that doesn't work, does it? But finally, and I've touched on this already, what does victory look like for us in the day-to-day of our battle against sin? Well, Paul writes there, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Let me give you some good news. The same, I said this a few moments ago, didn't I? But the same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead is at work in you and I as we are fighting this stuff together. And by the Spirit and grace of Christ, we may have wonderful success and victory. So we're actually capable of getting to a point where we do experience triumph over particular sins. Or perhaps even another way of looking at it is we end up moving the battlefield with certain things. Let me give you an example of that. Supposing you are in the habit of fighting people who disagree with you. And it's something, and I mean physically, literally fighting. So you're having a conversation with a friend, they say something you don't like, and you punch them. If you can stop doing that, that is a really good thing. Okay? And then it might be then that the battle, that, so let's call that a level one sin. You know, you punch someone because you disagree, they disagree with you on something fairly minor. You know, you know, disagreements about the cricket or something like that. Yeah, and that's like a level one sin. And then perhaps then, by God's grace, you move along. And maybe, like, say, a level five sin might be, well, actually, if someone says something that I disagree with, I'm really trying hard now not to react in a snappy or contentious way. So I'm not trying to kind of snipe back or to win battles in arguments, for example. And then perhaps then we go a bit further along, and then kind of even further down level 10, we might realize that actually there's something in our heart that makes us riled when somebody says something that we don't like or disagree with. And we start to ask God, well, how can I work on that? How can that change? What might that look like? And we go further and further along with these things. And that is a kind of victory, isn't it? And so even though we still know there is that root in us that just likes to be right, and that, friends, that will never go. If that's, you know, that will never go entirely. But we can know victory in those things day by day. But the utter destruction of sin in our lives will never come this side of glory. So success for us in this is so much more than just not sinning, but it's victory in the pursuing. The process of that becomes where we know God's changing us. When finding sin at work, you know, when we get better at noticing it, when we get better at seeing temptations come around the corner, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so as we finish up here, I just wanted to bring us back to the headlines of this passage. I said next week we're going to look a bit more about what it means for us to be saints and sufferers at the same time, and what it means for us to know God in the midst of hard times. But in terms of this week, I wanted just to return back to those simple truths that there is no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. The deepest reality of who you are as a Christian is someone who hates sin and cannot ultimately abide it in you. That is the deepest version of who you are. But it is actually in the battle against it, in the day-to-day trenches of your life, that you will find the peace and ultimately in Christ the victory that comes from knowing him and his salvation. Let me pray for us. So gracious Father, as we talk about these great and weighty things, as we have so much to take in, Lord God, I ask for me and for my brothers and sisters here that whatever of today was really, truly good, true, beautiful, useful and helpful for us, for each one of us, whatever that looks like, would take root and we'd have something to encourage us, Lord. I thank you, God, that in church we do not need to pretend that we're not battling against sin in all sorts of ways. But we do thank you, God, that because of your Son Jesus' work in us, that we can know victory and we can know progress. And Lord, and whether we are just about putting one foot in front of the other, or whether we're experiencing growth in Jesus in leaps and bounds, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged tonight by that simple truth that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and that his own Spirit lives in us. Amen.